Let's pray as we approach God's holy word, shall we? Dear God, bring our minds into conformity with the deep things that are shown to us in your word. I pray that we would understand difficult concepts such as mercy and hardening, and how these things fit into your desire to make yourself known among the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to talk to you today about God's sovereignty in salvation. Not sovereignty and salvation, but his sovereignty in salvation. We're going to be reminded today of several things. One is, because salvation is firmly in God's control, then it means that no one is beyond his power to save. Isn't that great? So anyone that you think of that you deem to be far from God, you can pray for that person. And that person is not beyond the reach of God. That person is not so far out there, to use that phrase, that God cannot reach them still. Good news there. Also, this, because salvation is part of the process whereby God predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies. You know, the glorification is future tense for us, but it's written down in past tense in Romans chapter 8, that we have been glorified. So that speaks of our eternal security. Nothing and no one can snatch you out of God's hand, nor can you willingly walk away from God in that way. God is able to save all those who come to him, and he's able to keep all he saves. Good news there. The person that God created you to be when he thought of you long ago, and when he predestined, called, and justified, and glorified, the person that God created you to be is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Jesus can be found. So if you or someone you know is on an all-out search to discover themselves and to find some sense of meaning and purpose in life, the scriptures declare that search can be over when you find Jesus Christ, who is your Lord and your Savior and your King. Okay, so what we're learning in Romans chapter 9 is that God is sovereign in salvation. God chooses those he will save before they are born, so that it doesn't depend on them and how they respond and whether they are good enough or not bad enough or however it wants to be viewed. The motivation does not come from a person's family or their pedigree or their church affiliation or their country or their language. The motivation to save comes within the heart of God, who desires to populate heaven. Election is not a reminder of the human talent. It is a reminder of God's mercy. And then we're seeing that in Romans chapter 9. We also learned in Romans chapter 9 so far, we're in part 2 of this, by the way, the second half of Romans chapter 9, first half we did last Sunday. We've also learned that God is free in his sovereignty to save people based on his purposes, and yet at the same time, people are responsible for how they respond to God. God is totally free, and we are totally responsible for our response to God. This morning, I hope you hear that your greatest sense of eternal security is not in your memory of when you came to Christ, because that memory could be fading. If you're 62 like I am, I can barely remember the number. Let's see. 2020 minus 58, I think that's, I don't know. I'm in my early 60s. I came to Christ in my early 20s. I can remember the occasion, but it doesn't give me my greatest sense of security. And also this, sometimes we look to life change as our a sense of a security with Christ. Both of those are good. Your memory of your salvation experience, fantastic. I hope you remember it. Your recollection of being able to look at your life over the years and see that God has changed your heart, therefore God has changed your life, wonderful. I hope that continues. But your greatest sense of eternal security is in the character of God, who is faithful and loves you so deeply, he will never let you go. Did you know that? Your greatest sense of security is in God and his sovereignty. So the sovereignty of God in salvation speaks of God's ability to work in the human heart, obviously. Well, there again is another piece of good news. That means wherever you are at today, God desires to work in your heart. He is able to work in your heart. It wasn't the one-time aspect or the pre-conversion days where God worked in your heart, got you to a point where you recognize Jesus and he backs off and no longer works in your heart. That's not the case. And anybody you think of that is so far from God that you think that heart is too hard, that heart cannot be reached. No, no, no. God is able to work in the hearts of people. Be encouraged. No matter what condition the heart is in, God can do a work. So we begin our time in Romans 9 this morning with a contrast between Moses and Pharaoh. God raised up Moses to do a good work in his life. God raised up Pharaoh to give the context of that good work that he would do in the life of Pharaoh. God had very different purposes for Moses and Pharaoh, and yet he raised them both up and he worked in their lives, working in the lives of the individual and the nations at the same time. Just amazing. Okay, so here I'm going to repeat a few of the readings. So Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and I looked this up, it's actually Exodus chapter 9. If you wanted to read that, read Exodus 9, 16 sometime and a little bit around that. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Well, I can't let it go, but here's that phrase, all the earth. There's the nations again. The nations are just all over the map in Scripture. God has a heart for the nations. He wants lost people to be found no matter where they live. God has a heart for the nations. So Pharaoh has something to do with this, that God is going to do a work in the nations by using Pharaoh, who is in rebellion against God. Boy, that's amazing. An instrument of in the hands of the holy God, and yet from all points of observation, Pharaoh is evil. And yet God is going to use him for God's good purposes. Now, interesting here, I raised up, and then it says in verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Boy, that's a hard one for us to get a hold of. That means God's making a choice, and sometimes that choice has to do with mercy. Sometimes that choice has to do with harden. I went back and I read Exodus 9 and some chapters around that. Wanted to see what happened with Pharaoh. In fact, we taught through Exodus. Sorry for the senior moment, but I think it was a couple of years ago. We went through Exodus in totality. And so we saw this being played out. Fascinating. There's a mix of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And I don't know that it's 50-50. Perhaps there are more occasions where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it started with Pharaoh. And God predicted this was going to happen. So the very first instance that you read of God and Pharaoh and hardening, it comes from God, but it's a predictive sense. I think it started with Pharaoh. He hardened his own heart. But there's a mix in there. They're both at work. And what I want to say is simply this. The work of God and the desire of Pharaoh are one and the same. Tim Keller, some of you know, he pastored a church in New York, recently stepped down, but not a bad thing. He just retired, and he's doing some other things in ministry. But he's done a lot of writing and preaching, and boy, he's cranking out a lot of books these days. But he has this to say about this situation with Pharaoh and the hardening. God hardens those he wants to harden, and all those whom he hardens want to be hardened. And I think that's what we see in the life of Pharaoh. The work of God and the desire of Pharaoh are the same. Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and God substantiates that. The grace and mercy that are extended to Israel does not put hardness in the heart of Pharaoh. It's not like he got mad when God began to work and he saw the grace of God and the mercy of God. He got mad at other things, but it's not like the goodness of God was something that angered him. He just was an angry guy. He was evil and in rebellion, the wanton killing of human life. Wow. So God's mercy and grace shown to Israel served to shine a light on Pharaoh's heart. It revealed what was already there. And when he began to push harder against the Israelites, that's just simply because that was what was in his heart to do already. And so he pursued that. So then we have in Romans chapter 9 a couple of quotations here from the Old Testament. I am impressed, so impressed with Paul and his brilliance. He's able to preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Whoever said the Old Testament was archaic and out of date? Well, Paul's just going through the Old Testament preaching the gospel. So we read this. He quotes a couple times from Isaiah. And then I went back and I found the original verses of Isaiah. This hardening. This is not quite a quote yet, but I was curious about this hardening. And I wanted to see where Paul might be getting his information and what the hardening looks like. So I'm just going to put these up on the screen rather than have you turn pages and try to find that. So Isaiah 63:17 refers to harden. And it does it this way. Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? There's this section in Isaiah. There's a lot in Isaiah. I struggle. I need almost a commentary to try to understand because he's in different time periods. But there's this section in Isaiah 63 and 64 where it is a long prayer. So there's no context really of, well, it changes over here to here. I'm going to show you two verses in Isaiah. They're both out of this same section where Isaiah is just simply praying. So in the context of a prayer, Lord, do you make us wander? Do you force this against us? Do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? Is this the work that you are doing, God? When I look at the country, is this how it works? Is this how the hardening happens? Well, I think we have some insight as we keep on reading in this prayer that is recorded. Now we're in chapter 64 of Isaiah. This could be what the hardening looks like. No one calls on your name or strives to lay a hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. At the very least, God's hardening is passive. In other words, it would be a withdrawal, a backing away. Okay, you say you want to live in rebellion against the Lord's will, you got it. I'm going to let you do that. You know, this echoes Romans chapter 1. Don't have time to go into that, but we looked at this in some detail, where three times it says God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, and there's these really immorality, there's even sexual immorality in their behavior. God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. This is what they were pushing for. This was the evil in their heart already, and God said, okay, you can have that. And I would want to say, and pardon the sarcasm, but just a touch here, how's that working out for you? So this seems like this is the hardening as Isaiah puts it together for us in chapter 63 and 64, all in one section of a prayer. Okay, moving on, verse 19 of Romans 9. One of you will say to me, and this is Paul again in his writing, I think he's just brilliant, he's anticipating the objections. Okay, if they're hearing me correctly, they might be asking about this. One of you will say to me, well then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed? Shall it say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble use purposes and some for common use? Okay, these verses I don't think These verses are not teaching us that God is arbitrary and is working with clay, as it were, and, well, I think I'll use this batch over here for whatever reason. I'm going to use this batch over here maybe for a different reason. He's not arbitrary. God's choice is not also based on anything to do with the pottery or the objects or the people, if you will. God's choice stands alone as his choice. It's his call. At the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day, at the end of the day, it's his call, his choice. There are two mistakes that Paul alludes to here in Romans 9 as he quotes some Old Testament scripture. Two mistakes that I made when I was coming to know Christ and then even in my early days. two mistakes that I think a lot of folks make today. And it's easy to gravitate and slide back into these two mistakes. So let's pick it up with Isaiah, since that's what he's quoting. Here's from Isaiah 29:16. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I kept that in there just so you know. Jesus quoted this. When he was contending with the religious leadership, he was appealing to this. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You turn things upside down, as if it were the potter, as if the potter who thought he was like to be the clay. And then the next one. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he didn't know anything? I know in my BC days, I was walking around thinking, well, no one made me. I'm just here. I just got here. I don't know how I got here, but no one made me. I'm just here. So that's one of the mistakes in our culture. There's no creator. I'm not created. I don't have ultimate accountability anywhere because no one formed me. As long ago as Isaiah, 700 years prior to the time of Christ, God clearly identified in his word, okay, that's a mistake. Don't be thinking that. And here's the second one. He knows nothing. In other words, he didn't know what he's doing. Denying that you have been created and finding fault with your creator are two mistakes that have been made for the ages, and they're still being made today. The potter in his position as creator and maker can make some pieces for noble use if he wants to, and he can make some pieces for common use if he wants to do that. It's his call, his choice. And as we've been reading in Romans chapter 9, that would relate, for instance, making clay for noble use, Isaac. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how about that? And Esau and Moses. Making clay for common use, as we call it, Pharaoh and Esau. Did I say Esau? No, okay, scratch that. Esau is common, yeah. Sorry about that. Bit confusing. So objects of mercy, objects of wrath. Let me just stay with some general terms. Objects of mercy, objects of wrath. God can make clay for those two purposes. And we're even told a bit why he might choose to do it that way. Look at verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And I'll pick up verse 23 right now. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for us to do? So when I read what if, usually I'm thinking that's a hypothetical question, right? Well, what if this happened? And what about this? And I've gotten some hypotheticals this week. In fact, I've even asked some hypotheticals myself. Well, couldn't have God have done it? Well, what if it would happen this way instead of that way? But I notice when Paul says it, what if, there is no terminating conclusion in the paragraph. In other words, normally if it were if, you'd expect then. There'd be some consequence. Well, if this happened, then this other thing is going to occur. If A, then B. If one, then two. And we don't have that with Paul. What if, and then he makes a statement, basically, and then there's another one. What if, and then there's another statement. He doesn't come to some kind of a conclusion that depends on the if. I think what he's doing is this. He's just stating the reason. So don't read what if like it's a hypothetical question. Paul is saying, here's why it happens this way. Here's what God is up to. From Paul's judgment, Holy Spirit inspired, I think he's telling us why God creates for noble purposes and common purposes, or objects of his grace, objects of wrath. God choosing to show his wrath and make his power known. That's it. Choosing to show his wrath and make his power known. In order to do that, he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. And to make the riches of his glory known, look at verse 23. He did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. There it is again, a stated reason. Did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. God evidently had and still has a desire to put his wrath and his power on display. God had and evidently still has a desire to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. Now, in order to do that, he had to create objects of wrath and objects of mercy. And he had to deal with his objects of mercy very patiently for a long period of time. Not always do we see the justice of God sweeping in immediately. In fact, more often than not, it takes generations, it seems. Pharaoh, the one who dealt with Moses, was at the tail end of 400 years of human misery. Human rights violations all over the place. Willful killing of people. Terrible. But God didn't sweep in right away, although his purposes were already intact and decided. But also through this passage, not only did God create objects of wrath, but he chose to save some objects or people, if you will. This is why we use terms like saved and salvation. There really is something to be saved from. It's not automatic that everybody gets to spend eternity with God in his eternal presence. There really is justice. There really is holiness and wrath wrapped together. Israel was saved out of slavery to Egypt. Christians are saved out of slavery to sin. Those things were very real. Egypt was very real back in the day. Sin is very real to us. We encounter this aspect of salvation at Christmas every year, but it often gets overlooked because Christmas is a wonderful holiday. I love everything about Christmas. Love it all. The family and the gatherings and the food and festivity. Love all of that. But I am afraid, concerned that even in the church, the purpose of the arrival of Jesus Christ can be overlooked. We celebrate the arrival and the birth and the manger and Bethlehem and all of that. But very clearly, the angel told Joseph, "You will name him Jesus because he will save people from sins." There's something to be saved from. That's why Jesus came. We don't need a Savior if we don't need to be saved. And we don't need to be saved if there's nothing to be saved from. That's a large part of what this passage, Romans 9, is talking about. Well, in my early years, when I was reluctantly getting acquainted with predestination and election, wow, I thought the situation was God put wrath and glory next to each other. So that we can compare and come to realize, okay, wrath is bad, glory is good, I don't want that, and I sure want this. That's what it seemed like as I read through some of these things. Well, wrath and glory, well, yeah, you compare the two, and you're going to walk away thinking, boy, glory sure is good. Over the years, as I've grown in my understanding of Scripture, and I've come to a deeper awareness of God and who he is, particularly looking at the attributes of God. And aren't you glad we went through the attributes of God in some detail? I've come to realize that God is perfect and holy and good and kind and awesome. And God in his glory is enough as he is for us to be overwhelmed with the goodness of his person. In other words, God doesn't need something awful for a frame of reference so that we will appreciate him as good. You can put it this way. You don't need 5 minutes in hell to appreciate the glory of heaven. When you are in God's eternal presence, you will be so overwhelmed with the awesome presence of God, you will never get bored. You will never think it's ordinary or mundane. You will never cease to marvel at who He is. You will never need 5 minutes in hell to come back and appreciate your gift of being present in heaven. You will never need that because of the awesome character of who God is. That will be enough, just the presence of God. His glory stands alone as glorious. It doesn't need a negative frame of reference. So please don't be thinking that God placed wrath and glory next to each other for a frame of reference. Oh, He doesn't need that. Maybe at times we might ask for that or even want that. He doesn't need that. Not our God. Glory does not need a negative frame of reference. Okay, so it's pretty clear. I'm trying to communicate that God has freely chosen to save you into His presence, but there's more. You're saved from judgment, but you're also saved from living life on your own. You're saved to live the life that God calls you to live. He will give you both the ability and the power as He sends the Holy Spirit into your life. So in choosing you, God has given to you meaning and identity and purpose for today. And you find that when you choose Jesus. So this is one of the reasons why we methodically go through Scripture one paragraph at a time often. We go through books of the Bible and just break it up into natural paragraphs. I don't know that a whole lot of us would ask for this content. Could you teach me that one again? And yet, here we are as we just travel through Romans trying to understand the gospel. This is embedded in it. And we're glad that we've stopped here. This explains a lot. This explains why all are not saved. This explains God's patience with a sinful and rebellious world. This explains why it is that God's eternal presence will be glorious. This explains the cross of Jesus Christ. I almost think Romans 9, this section here, could stand as a bit of a summary, cliff notes for the entire Bible. There's a lot that gets explained right here. If we don't need to be saved from God's righteous wrath, then the cross is not necessary. And that means that Jesus Christ is not necessary either. Can you imagine what this would be like? A Bible without Jesus. I'm not really sure what's left. If somehow or in some way, however you configure it, if there's a world where God could create people who only and always go to heaven, then we wouldn't need the cross of Christ. We wouldn't need Jesus. In fact, there would be no Christmas, no incarnation, because we wouldn't need Jesus coming here. There would be no Good Friday. There would be no crucifixion because Jesus died to pay the penalty of sins. Well, that doesn't need to be paid for. And there would be no Easter. There would be no resurrection because Jesus would not have gone to the cross. In fact, Jesus would not have even been born. One of the greatest passages of Scripture in my mind is Revelation chapter 5. The phrase I like to use is the newly arrived, recently slaughtered Lamb of God. And when He gets to heaven, there's this, suddenly the focus shifts from God who's on the throne to Jesus Christ. And I think from there on out, Jesus is the centerpiece of worship in heaven. But there's this proclamation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain because you purchased people with your blood. If that is not necessary, what is heaven going to do? The existence of wrath without judgment, excuse me, the existence of wrath and judgment, as terrible as they may be, are necessary to explain the ministry and the mission of Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, and King. We need Romans 9. Let me add one more. Because God is sovereign in salvation, activities like evangelism and missions are compelling. Not only are they necessary, they are possible. It's possible that telling someone about Jesus Christ actually works in terms of them responding to the gospel. It's necessary to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. They will respond. And some of you have seen that. You've heard about it as we've given reports and we've shared stories. Some of you have seen that up close. And you remember being there when someone crossed the finish line, so to speak. What a glorious day. People are being saved from God's wrath and adopted into God's family. That happens all the time. I think on average 100,000 people came to Christ today. Can you imagine that? Worldwide. 100,000 souls were saved today. Well, someone might object, wait a minute, why bother with evangelism and missions if God's just going to choose people and they're going to automatically make it? What difference does it make what I do? Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul didn't seem to have that attitude. Now, I've got you in Romans chapter 9. Let's go to the right. If you turn to the right in your Bibles, you encounter 1 and 2 Corinthians. Those are kind of long. Keep going past that. And then there's some short books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Go past that to 2 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy is where I want you to be. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's see. Paul just wrote this stuff about Romans 9. Right? This is a little bit later in his life. He already believed. There's no doubt in his mind, Romans 9 is good to go. It's not like he learned this later on. But when he writes 2 Timothy, boy, I still get the sense that there's an urgency in his heart. We got to save people. We got to tell people. We got to reach people. Hey, everybody, get on board. We got to reach people. So here we are, 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 9. Actually, let me read verse 8 for context. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul's in prison. He's going to die and he knows it. This is not an early imprisonment where he thinks, maybe I'll get out. No, he's going to die and he knows it. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, there it is, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Boy, that's consistent with what we found in Romans 9, isn't it? Given to us before the beginning of time. Okay, now, next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start with verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So glad we have the resurrection. Descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Here's a piece of good news, but God's word is not chained. Oh, boy, that's good news. God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is amazing. Paul's enduring suffering. He's enduring chains. He's enduring this awful imprisonment. I think he's in a dungeon. This is the Maritime prison in Rome, where maybe it's like 9-8 feet tall, 7, you know, just barely enough where he can stand up straight. It's stone cold on top. It's stone cold on the bottom. And Paul has nothing in terms of comforts. And he's enduring that because he wants to tell people about Jesus Christ. But why would he endure that if they're automatically going to make it anyway and it doesn't matter what anybody says to them? Oh, it matters. It sure seemed to matter to Paul. I endure all things for the elect. You know, if it's a case where God doesn't need people to tell people about Jesus Christ, God's advice to Paul right now is, hey, Paul, stop talking. I got this. Get out of prison. Say whatever you need to get out of prison. Stop talking about the gospel. I got this. I'm just going to yank people in heaven. I got this. But God doesn't do that. That's not the pattern or the teaching of Scripture. The example that we have is Paul was willing to suffer at the highest cost because he knew that God wanted lost people to be found. And so he went and he told and he spoke and he taught and he preached and he suffered because he knew the eternal glory was worth all of that, that the suffering would be done in a moment. And then he'd be in eternity with the God who was glorious and awesome and worth the cost. Wow. Okay, I need to somehow quickly summarize and sum up. So let's do Romans 9. I'm not going to do another Sunday in Romans 9. We're going to finish it today, huh? Romans 9. Let's get her done. Okay, let's see how this ends. Paul quotes a bunch from the Old Testament, and I see Hosea being quoted and Isaiah again. Very important word here in 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. When we get to Romans 11, remnant will be huge. Remnant. Not everybody, but a remnant. God has always had a faithful. He's always had his people, but they haven't been the mass. Now, so he carries on from there. Let's do verse 30. What then shall we say that the Gentiles... Okay, so this is going to tell us that God has this... he's got some surprises that he unveils from time to time, and sometimes he says it in advance, and sometimes he just does something and then explains it. So verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. That's a surprise. Jesus presented himself to Israel as her Messiah. He was rejected. God went to the Gentiles and brought them in. Aren't you glad he did? I don't know that we have very many former Jews or completed Jews in the room, Jewish believers in Christ. Probably all of you have a non-Jewish background, if not the vast majority of you do. Verse 31, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, and that's Jesus Christ. Wow. Boy, this is rich. This is deep. In fact, I need to do some admitting. More often than not, it's my responsibility to teach you a portion of Scripture that I do not fully understand, or that I do not completely live, or that I do not master, and this is one of those Sundays. But what am I supposed to do? Water down the word to reach my level and then teach that to you? I can't do that. You don't want that. I will teach above my head. And I'll be glad to do that so that you can have the deepest and richest portions of God's word that maybe I don't master and don't completely understand. But I'm going to give it to you the way I see it and the way I think it is written. Let the tension, in other words, let the tension of Romans 9 humble you. It might not resolve. Let that tension humble you rather than discouraging you. I know I can tell you this. If you were making up a religion in the ancient world, you wouldn't have Romans 9 in your sacred book. You'd have the easy stuff. You'd have fluff and simple. Romans 9 is hard and it's deep, but it matters. Let me close the way we began. You can be encouraged with this. Because salvation depends more on God's choice than our own, then it means that no one is outside of God's power to be saved. No one is outside of God's reach. You know anybody who's far from God? Maybe that's just appearances. Maybe God is already at work in their hearts and drawing them close. And it could be you're the last person that they need to hear from. You don't know that you're not. Because salvation is a process whereby God predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies, and again, glorify being written down in past tense, even though it's future tense for our experiences. Your salvation is eternally secure. No one and no thing, no power, no defeated enemy, the devil, can yank you out of God's hands. Can't do that. And the person that God created you to be when he thought of you so long ago, that person is firmly fulfilled in the relationship with Jesus Christ. Find him today. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the rich depth of Romans 9. Well, that's hard to read through, perhaps, if we were just reading along. But we want to wrestle with this. And we want to struggle with this so that it moves us and changes us and challenges us to be the people that you want us to be. Thank you that all over the world people are finding Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King. And we need to find that today. My friends, if it's your need to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is not a termination of something, but it's the beginning of a journey, then you just pray with me now. Dear God, I understand that you sent Jesus here for me and for a world that was lost, but for me who heard the gospel this morning, and I want to respond to that. So in my own stumbling way, I'm saying, God, take me. Jesus, I let you in, however you want me to phrase it. God, I'm declaring today it's my desire to be adopted into your family, and I do acknowledge I am a sinner by birth and by choice. God, for all of us, sometimes that sinful way just seems to carry on, and we even have moments where it seems to dominate our thinking, our desires, our responses and reactions, our goals, our materialistic pursuits or not. I pray, dear God, that you would free our grip on things that are not pleasing to you and help us to seek first the kingdom and your righteousness, trusting that you will add all the other stuff that we need in your own time. Thank you for the goodness and greatness of your word. It reflects your person. In Jesus' name, amen.